Let's pray. Lord, the Apostle Peter himself said there are some things in the Scriptures that are hard to understand. And so as we come to a passage this morning that is probably very hard for us to understand in some ways, feels very foreign to us, Lord, we pray that you might teach us. Every word of God proves true, is profitable for us, that we might be equipped for every good work. And so we pray, Lord, that you might instruct us by your word and spirit this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So 1 Peter 3, this is the second of our two sermons on this passage, 1 Peter 3, 18 to 22. You might remember last week I said I wanted to do two sermons on these verses, in part because the middle of the passage, verses 19 to 21, are some of the most challenging, not just in 1 Peter, not just in the New Testament, but maybe in the whole Bible. We read these verses and we ought to end up with many questions, and rightly so. If you read these verses and you have no questions at all, you're either not reading them, or you might think a little too highly of your own ability to interpret. These things are not written here by accident, however. They're not written just to confuse us, even though they might be confusing to us. They are words that are breathed out by God and profitable. And so with the Spirit's help and in humility, we want to look with expectation to what God might want to teach us. As we begin and we look at these verses, we have to remember that these three verses, 19, 20, 21, are embedded in this larger point that Peter is making in the paragraph. I said last week, the verses are parenthetical in Peter's flow of thought. They're not the main point, but they do serve to support the main point. The main point in the whole paragraph, as we saw last week, is to encourage his readers as they and continue to suffer, that Christ's suffering is an example for them, not just in how they ought to respond to suffering, but as a reminder that as Christ's suffering was purposeful and temporary, so theirs will be as well. And because Christ's suffering was purposeful and temporary, theirs will be as well. And so they have further motivation to persevere. So that's the point that Peter is making in the paragraph. And then we have to ask, why then does he have this parentheses in the middle, verses 19 to 21? But as we work through the questions that we have about these verses, we need to do so assuming that what Peter says here is going to support that main point rather than digress totally from it, which on first glance is what it might seem like he's doing. He was just talking about Jesus' death and resurrection, and suddenly he's talking about spirits in prison and Noah and baptism. What's he doing? We're going to seek to understand to the best of our ability with God's help. Before we dive in, I need to say this. There are things in the Bible that we must be unequivocal on. Things like we read last week, verse 18, Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God, being put to death in the flesh and made alive by the Spirit. There's not a lot of wiggle room on that. That's the heart of the gospel. Those truths are hills to die on. But how we understand verses 19 to 21 are, generally speaking, not hills to die on. In fact, they're not even really hills I'd recommend being wounded on. It doesn't mean that they're not important. It doesn't mean that we don't try to understand them as best we can. It doesn't mean that God isn't teaching us something true through them. But it does mean recognizing that whatever conclusions we come to need to be held loosely and with humility. If 2,000 years of Christians haven't come to a consensus on what these verses mean, we shouldn't be so naive to think that we're going to crack the code once and for all this morning. That said, I'm going to give you my take on what these verses mean and why they're here, with the caveat that I'm pretty open-handed on this. It's to say, if I were to preach 1 Peter again 10 years from now, I'd suspect that what I preached last week on 1 Peter 3:18 probably wouldn't be a hair's breadth difference. But my take on these verses might be, if I were to become otherwise convinced from Scripture. Now that I've sufficiently hedged my bets, here's my current provisional take on what Peter is saying in verses 19 to 21, this big parenthesis in his thought, right? Despite present appearances, which is the suffering that his readers are enduring as Christians, Christ's resurrection has both secured his victory over the spiritual forces of evil, a victory that's powerfully proclaimed in his ascension, and it has sealed the certainty of our own future resurrection, a certainty that's powerfully pictured in our baptism. And therefore, we can have great confidence and endure our trials in the present because we know how the story ends. We know that God knows what he's doing. And this supports Peter's point of encouraging his readers' perseverance, knowing that while their suffering is indeed real and painful, it is temporary. Christ's resurrection is just as real, but the life and joy and glory it promises is not temporary, but eternal. We can break these verses down into two parts. The first part, verse 19, and the first half of verse 20, shows that Christ's resurrection secures his victory over the spiritual forces of evil. That's a victory that's powerfully proclaimed in his ascension. And then the second part, second half of verse 20 and verse 21, shows Christ's resurrection seals the certainty of our own future resurrection, a certainty which is powerfully pictured in our baptism. Let's begin by looking at the first part of the passage, starting with the context again in verse 18. For Christ also suffered, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, verse 19, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. I would argue that what we are learning here is that Christ's resurrection secures his victory over the spiritual forces of evil, and that victory is proclaimed in Christ's ascension. Now, I suspect that that might not seem obvious based on what Peter has written. So let me show you how I got there. Part of our challenge here is that there are a bunch of interpretive questions that need to be answered. Who are the spirits in prison? What and where is this prison? When did Christ go and do the proclaiming? What was he proclaiming? What does this have to do with the days of Noah? So we have to work through those questions and the various interpretations that have been proposed. Now, I'll give you the one that I think fits best with the context and Peter's overall purpose. To begin with, we have to talk about the word spirits. This word spirits here in verse 19 may refer either to the immaterial part of men and women that continues to exist after death, or it could refer to spiritual beings, angels and demons. However we answer that, we know that who Peter is referring to is limited by what we read in verse 20, that these spirits in prison are those who formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. And so within that limitation, one option is that these spirits are the spirits of human beings who did not obey during the days of Noah. As we read earlier in Genesis 6, the wickedness of humanity was great in the world, so much so that every thought and intention of man's heart was only evil continually. And so if that were the case, this would mean that the wicked who perished in the flood, those whom we read about in Genesis 6, are who Peter is talking about here. And if that's true, then what he means by prison probably just refers to hell. If this is the case, then there's further debate about when Christ did this proclaiming and what he proclaimed to them. One position, and one I will tell you up front, I don't think works, is that Christ did this proclaiming between his own death and resurrection, when he descended to hell and preached to these disobedient people. In this view, Christ was either preaching to them the certainty of their judgment, or, as some have tried to argue, he was preaching a second chance at salvation for them. But among other reasons why I think this option doesn't work, there's nothing in Scripture that indicates that human beings have a second chance to be saved after death. On the contrary, Scripture says that it is appointed for man to die once and after that to face judgment. It's part of the reason that the gospel is such an urgent message. There are no do-overs after death. Whoever has the Son has life, the apostle writes, and whoever does not have the Son does not have life. Another, and I think more viable option, is to see that Christ did this proclaiming through Noah while the ark was being constructed. That's possible. Earlier in the letter, Peter describes how in the former days the Spirit of Christ preached through the prophets. So we would, on this reading, see that Christ, by the Spirit, preached to the wicked world through the preaching of Noah, who Peter will call in 2 Peter a herald of righteousness. And perhaps he's calling them to repentance and or announcing the coming judgment. This is a view that's taken by a number of evangelical commentators, and it's a view that I've held in the past. But I don't think it's the best explanation for the text anymore. The other option, the one that I think is now more likely in view here, is that these spirits are angelic beings. Specifically, they are demons. Now, here's why I think this is what Peter is referring to. The word spirits is more often used to refer to angelic beings than human beings. Actually, just a few verses later, he's going to call the eight human beings who are saved in the ark, literally eight souls, a different word, and one that is used in 1 Peter six times to refer to human beings, their souls. The word spirit or spirits is used in 1 Peter only to refer to the Holy Spirit and here, to whoever these spirits are. And I'd argue that the plural here would refer to angelic beings. These spirits are specifically fallen angels, demons, but it's not all demons. Know that many demons are actively at work in the world. They're not in prison. We see this very clearly in the Gospels as Jesus interacts regularly with demons, casting them out. So not all demons are currently consigned to what Peter calls here prison. But apparently there are some who are. Peter says these demons are in prison because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being constructed. So this takes us back to Genesis 6. Peter tries to explain this most confusing text of the New Testament by appealing to the most confusing text of the Old Testament, which is super helpful. In Genesis 6, we read this cryptic account of the sons of God, which is an Old Testament term for angels, seeing that the daughters of man were attractive and taking them for their wives. And so I take Genesis 6 to refer to demons who somehow temporarily took on human form. We see angels can do that from time to time, and fornicated with human women. This was a particularly heinous and monstrous example of the condition of the world at the time. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. And these particular demons were punished with solitary confinement-like prison sentences because of what Peter tells us in his next letter. It's a close parallel to what we read here. We read there in 2 Peter that God didn't spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell. And it's interesting, the word here for hell isn't the normal word for hell, the normal Greek word for hell. It's actually the word Tartarus. It's the only time it appears in Scripture. We're going to come back to that. God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, which sounds quite a bit like prison. And if we follow that line of thought in 2 Peter 2 down to 2 Peter 2:10, we find that these angels who sinned are closely associated with the unrighteous who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. It would seem to match well with what we see going on in Genesis 6. So unlike other demons who are at work in the world, these ones are bound in a distinct way, chained up until the day of judgment in a place called Tartarus, which seems to be equivalent to what Peter calls prison in verse 19, the place where you're kept in chains awaiting judgment. It's also the equivalent to the place that the demons themselves call the abyss, the bottomless pit. And in fact, Revelation 20 says that the place in which Satan is bound and chained is called both the abyss and prison. It seems to be distinct from hell, or what Revelation calls the lake of fire, the place of eternal conscious punishment. It's a different place. And in Luke 8:31, Jesus casts a legion of demons out of a man, and there the demons plead with him. They are afraid of Jesus. They plead with him not to cast them into the abyss. So we see that these demons were not there. They were not in the abyss, but they knew what it was. They knew Jesus could put them there, and they probably knew that some of them were there already. So we put this together, I would conclude that when he says the spirits in prison, he's talking about these demons who have been imprisoned at the present in the abyss, bound until their final condemnation in the day of judgment. Now, if that's the case, then I'd argue what Christ was doing and when he did this proclaiming and what he was proclaiming, I'd say that he did this proclaiming after his resurrection as a part of his victorious ascension. The flow of the passage is one that goes from Christ's state of humiliation to his state of exaltation. So that clearly in verses 18 and 22, it tracks his death. He was put to death in the flesh. His resurrection, he's made alive by the Spirit. His ascension, he has gone into heaven and his exalted reign. He is at the right hand of God. The text follows that upward trajectory, so we should expect that verses 19 to 21 would come after the resurrection, which is introduced at the end of verse 18, before he takes his place at the right hand of God in verse 22. Another thing to note would be that the word went in verse 19 and the word gone in verse 22 are the same word. Christ went to preach to the spirits in prison, and he has gone, or went, into heaven. And Peter might intend for us to see that what happens in verse 19 is happening simultaneously with his ascension in verse 22. Preaching to the spirits in prison is a part of, or is concurrent with, his going into heaven. Now, Christ's proclamation to these demons was certainly not one that offered salvation. There is no salvation offered to fallen angels. But in his ascension, Christ proclaimed his resurrection and thus his victory over all the spiritual forces of evil, angels, authorities, and powers, as he calls them in verse 22. This is part of their subjection to him, so that when he sits at the Father's right hand, Peter can say that angels, authorities, and powers have been subjected to Christ. The victory is completely accomplished by his resurrection and is cosmically announced in his ascension. It's the same, I think, as what we read in Colossians 2:15. We read that God disarmed the rulers and authorities. Again, another way of talking about these spiritual forces of evil. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame, triumphing over them in Christ. Referencing a practice at the time used by the Roman Empire, a Roman triumph, where after a victory, the victorious general would publicly parade through Rome with the prisoners of war and the spoils of war, and shaming them and declaring his victory. This is what Christ has done with the forces of evil. He has publicly put them to shame, showing his triumph over them. But how does this fit with Peter's main point? Why introduce it here? It might be very interesting for us to consider these things, but why is he doing it? He doesn't want to just teach us about demons or what Jesus has done to demons necessarily, but think about this. Peter's audience is being oppressed. They're suffering. They're undergoing various trials at the hands of the world. But behind those who oppress and persecute them are these spiritual forces of evil, Satan and his demons. Peter makes that point clear in chapter 5. He warns his readers that the suffering they are experiencing is evidence that your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. So while those who are causing Christians suffering are indeed responsible for their own sin, they can't just say, well, the devil made me do it, you can't punish me. Even though they are responsible for their own sin, they are not, in the final analysis, the enemy. Paul says in 2 Timothy 2 that they are people who have been taken captive by Satan to do his will. Behind their wickedness lies the power and influence of the true enemy, Satan. But despite what appears outwardly to be victory after victory for evil in the world, Peter says to his audience, appearances can be misleading. The reality is that Christ has triumphed over evil in his resurrection, and he has put the forces of evil to open shame. That victory hasn't been fully enacted or realized in every place in every way. That awaits Christ's return and a new heavens and a new earth. Here again we see this tension of the already and the not yet. Christ has already triumphed, and that triumph will ultimately come to full fruition and completion when he returns. The game isn't over, but Christ's victory is secure. He has the ball, Satan has no timeouts, and we're simply waiting for the clock to hit zero. And Satan and his demons are furious because Christ has put them to open shame and their defeat is inevitable. He has embarrassed them, and so Satan rages, and especially so against God's people, not because he's going to win, not because he's still fighting to actually win this battle and defeat Christ. But he rages because he knows his time is short. Our suffering is temporary, and so is Satan's power. It's like we sang earlier, the prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him, his rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. So Peter exhorts us to take heart and to have confidence that our present suffering is indeed temporary, and that the spiritual forces of evil behind it, which often seem like they're going to be victorious, are actually in the death throes of defeat. They have been subjected to Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, to whom belongs all authority in heaven and on earth, with angels and authorities and powers having been subjected to him. Amen. But that's only the first half of the passage. Now we move to the second half of verse 20 and verse 21. And Peter uses the mention of these spirits in prison in the days of Noah as a segue to make another point about the effect of Christ's resurrection and how it should result in confidence and perseverance among God's people. And he does so by employing a comparison between the salvation of a righteous remnant in the past, that is Noah's family, salvation through the waters of the flood, and he compares it to the salvation of a righteous remnant in the present, the church, God's elect exiles, a salvation that comes through the waters of baptism. Not only does Christ's resurrection secure his victory over the spiritual forces of evil, it also seals the certainty of our own future resurrection and eternal life. And that certainty is powerfully pictured in our baptism. Let's look again, starting in verse 20. God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to this, baptism now saves you, not as the removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Again, we need to keep in mind that what he's saying is for the purpose of encouraging his readers to persevere in the midst of their own suffering and trials, with confidence in Christ's victory in their own future salvation. So whatever he means here in verses 20 and 21, we should expect it's going to fit within that framework. And to get at Peter's meaning, we need to compare the situation that Noah was in and the situation that Peter's readers are in to track the points of correspondence, how it would speak to what he was trying to communicate to his readers. First, a broader observation. Both Peter and the other writers of the New Testament use the story of Noah and the flood to make a larger point about the coming judgment of God against sin. The story of Noah shows that God, though he is patient, will punish sin. God's judgment of the world in the flood prefigures or foreshadows his final judgment of the world. Peter makes this point in 2 Peter 3. The story of Noah and the flood also foreshadows the salvation of God's people, who are in the midst of an ungodly and unrighteous world and yet are preserved by his grace through that judgment. Peter makes that point again in 2 Peter 2:5. God did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. Noah and his family were a righteous remnant, what Peter calls a few in verse 20, a tiny group of the faithful. And this is surely how Peter's readers felt in this world that they were living in, the infant church, dwarfed by the world around them. They felt like they were merely a few in a hostile world. We read it here as well that Noah and his family were brought safely through water. That is, they were preserved as they passed through the waters of God's judgment in the ark, and they reached a new life when the flood subsided. And this, Peter says, in a sense, corresponds to baptism. And you might think, whoa, Peter, that's a stretch. Think about it like this. In baptism, Christians symbolically pass through the waters of judgment and death and are symbolically raised to new life. When we go under the water, it pictures our dying and being buried with Christ, whose death was divine judgment on our sin. We are buried with Christ. We died with Christ. When Christ died, by faith we are united to him, and his death counts for our death. We don't stay under the waters of baptism, just as Christ did not stay dead, and just as we do not remain under the judgment of God. Through faith in Christ, who died for our sins and was raised by the Spirit, we too are raised with Christ to walk in newness of life. But then why does he say that baptism now saves you? Is he saying that you have to be baptized in order to be saved? That if you're not baptized, you can't be saved? Does baptism confer salvation? Some have argued that. But in one respect, the answer clearly has to be no. And we could say that at the very least because we know people in the Bible who were not baptized, who were saved. The thief on the cross is example number one. Jesus told the thief on the cross that he would be with him today in paradise. Now, some have tried to argue that the thief on the cross was baptized when Jesus was, when the Roman centurion put the spear through his side and blood and water came out. And they said, well, that got on the thief and that was like a baptism. I said, now, I think that's a stretch. The thief on the cross trusted in Christ and he was with Christ in paradise that very day. You can be saved without being baptized because it's not the act of baptism itself that saves as if it's some kind of mechanical rite. It's faith in Christ that saves. And Peter himself makes that point here. He says that baptism saves, but it's not as a removal of dirt from the flesh. That is, it's not the physical act of baptism that saves. Rather, baptism is an appeal to God for a good conscience. That is, the physical act that by God's design is to accompany saving faith is baptism. It's like Augustine once said, baptism is an outward sign of inward grace. Believing the gospel is an appeal to God to cleanse your conscience from the guilt of sin through the blood and righteousness of Jesus, who died for our sins and was raised for our justification. And those who trust Christ give outward expression to their inward faith in baptism, which signifies the fact that a believer has been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's the death and resurrection of Christ that saves us, and baptism is a powerful picture of this new life that seals to us God's promise of a future resurrection and eternal life. And it's in this sense that baptism saves us, in a symbolic sense. It's a sign, an outward expression of an inward reality. And in this way, it's like our verbal profession of faith. Simply confessing with our mouths that Jesus is Lord is not the means by which a person comes to be saved. That's faith alone, and such faith exists in the heart before the words that affirm it are spoken. It's an act of the will that receives and rests upon Christ alone for salvation. A person can be saved without physically saying the words, Jesus is Lord, just like a person can be saved without being baptized, because faith is an internal act, not an external one. But that internal act is then expressed outwardly through words, confessing with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, which shows that you do believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, as Paul says in Romans 10. And so we can say that baptism saves in the same way. It's the expression of saving faith that already exists. We're saved by faith, which is expressed in a verbal confession of faith and a visual confession of faith, this act of baptism, which incidentally would seem to indicate that only those who first believe should be baptized. But I've got enough other things to do in this passage. We're not going to argue about that now. Baptism, however, is more than just a public statement that we have trusted Christ. It's more than just something we do to express our commitment to God. It's also a sign from God of his commitment to us in Christ, a guarantee of our own future resurrection and eternal life. It takes the gospel and it makes it a three-dimensional reality, moving it from just our minds and hearts into the arena of our senses. I think this idea is captured well in some words from the Heidelberg Catechism. When it asks questions about what baptism is, it says, Christ instituted baptism and with it promised that as surely as water washes away dirt from the body, so certainly has his blood and his spirit washed away my soul's impurity, that is, all my sins. God wants to assure us by this divine pledge and sign that we are as truly washed of our sins spiritually as our bodies are washed with water physically. Baptism gives us this tangible sign and seal of God's promises, that those who trust Christ have eternal life and will certainly be raised up on the last day. And it was this token of assurance that Peter's readers needed and that we all need as well. Amid trials, Peter appeals to his readers to remember their baptism and to view it as a seal of God's promise, that they will certainly be raised to life with Jesus, that one day their trials, their temporary trials, will give way to eternal resurrected glory and life. And thus, like the first part of the passage, it serves to support Peter's overall point in the whole paragraph as he seeks to encourage his readers that their suffering is both purposeful and temporary, a truth both demonstrated and guaranteed through the suffering and glory of Christ. A few thoughts on this final point as we close. While it's true, as we've said, that it's possible to be saved and to not be baptized, it is safe to say that Peter and the other writers of the New Testament operate with the general assumption that every Christian they are writing to has been baptized, or if they've just been converted, they are going to be baptized straight away. Peter's statement in this text only makes sense if those who are saved are also those who are baptized, and vice versa. The New Testament assumption is that if you are a Christian, you have been baptized and you're part of a church. The New Testament doesn't have a category for a Christian who remains unbaptized voluntarily any more than it does for a Christian who remains churchless voluntarily. if you're a Christian and you have not been baptized, and I'm not saying anything here about the time or mode of baptism, infant, believer, sprinkling, pouring, immersing. But if you're a Christian and you've not been baptized, if you've never received Christian baptism at all, then I need to ask, why not? Well, do I need it to do it in order to be saved? Well, not exactly. But you do need to do it in order to be obedient to Jesus. Despite the way that is often downplayed in our churches, baptism shouldn't be viewed as an optional hoop to jump through for really serious Christians, any more than any other command of Jesus should be viewed as optional. So our response shouldn't be, as I fear it is for many, and I will confess as it was for me for far too long, why should I be baptized? Rather, we should be like the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8 who hears the gospel, believes, and sees water and says, what's to keep me from being baptized? If you love Jesus, why wouldn't you want to be baptized? And if that's you, please come talk to me. Come talk to Pastor Ryan about it. We would love to talk to you about being baptized. And it's not just about being baptized to be obedient. That's true. Baptism is something that God has given us as a pledge of the gospel. He wants us to be baptized not just to show others that our allegiance is to Jesus, but to bless and confirm us in our faith, to give us this token of assurance from Him that we can return to. If you're not a Christian and you haven't, or if you are a Christian rather, and you haven't been baptized, then you are robbing yourself of a gift, a means by which God testifies to His precious promises to you. And if that is the case, then I should also ask you Christians who have been baptized, how often do you think about your baptism? It's just something that sort of happened in the past but doesn't have much importance to you now? How does this passage and what we've been saying about baptism challenge that? Baptism is a covenant sign that represents a promise of God's love and faithfulness to you in Christ. It's like the exchange of rings at a wedding. It's God's covenant promises symbolized in a physical token. In the gospel, God freely promises you the gift of eternal life through faith in Christ. And in baptism, God seals that promise to you in a tangible way that you can remember and return to when you find yourself laden with guilt, full of fears, discouraged by doubt, or suffering through trials. Christ has been raised from the dead, and you have been united to Him. His death counts for your death. His life is now your life, and your baptism pictures that spiritual reality. And so Peter says to his readers, to us, take heart. Because as certainly as your body has been washed in the waters of baptism, so surely you have been united to Christ in His death. And despite all circumstances and appearances to the contrary, despite how Satan rages around you in the present, you will also certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. Despite present appearances, despite the suffering and trials that Christians endure, God knows what He's doing. The resurrection of Christ has secured His victory over the powers of evil and guaranteed their future judgment, and sealed and guaranteed our own future resurrection. Evil's apparent victory is only temporary, as is our own suffering. Evil's final judgment will be eternal, as too will be our life and joy. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word, that it is good and true and that it sanctifies us. And we pray, Lord, that You would use this word in our lives. May it do its work in us and not return void. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.